So I didn't, this is not a part of the sermon, I didn't really mean to bring up refugees in my prayer, that just kind of came out. But I feel like I probably should say this week. Guys, I know some of you are afraid of refugees coming from places where known terrorists are from, and I understand that. But I can't, as your pastor, I can't align being against that with Scripture, not at all. I know we want to protect our families, and I know we're afraid. But the very people that we should be dying to get the gospel to can come to our country. And there's risk there. But God constantly talks about how he is for the refugee and the poor and the outcast and the cast aside, and that's who this is. And so God, guys, I if you want to talk with me after the service about that, please come talk to me. But as much as I want to protect my family, and there's part of me that wants to be against that kind of thing, I can't even come close to aligning it with Scripture, not at all. And the fact there's going to be people here that we would never have the opportunity to get the gospel to are going to come and hear Jesus, and some of them are going to be saved. And maybe those are the people that will go back someday, the local people from these areas, to go back and share the gospel. I think of the power that could be done through that. I could go on and on here. I don't want to. I'm just going to ask you to be open and to pray and search the Scriptures to try to find somewhere where God tells us to be safe, to protect against those kind of things. We need to be wise. No one's saying don't be wise. Be wise. We need to be wise. But God is for the refugee. He is for the orphan. He is for the outcast. Again, I mean this. If it's hard for you to hear that or you disagree with me anyway, please come talk to me. I'm not going to go off and tell you how wrong you are. I would love to have an open, honest, loving dialogue about that if you feel like you need to have that dialogue. Does that sound good? Okay, let's jump into the message today. If you haven't turned to Mark 13, go ahead and turn there. And this week we're going to start a two-part message. We have been walking through the Gospel of Mark. If you're new, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark. I said since last September, last week, that was wrong. We've been doing it since last April because I just looked it up. We're on week 41 of Mark, and I was like, wait, 41? Yeah, no, not September. So we've been in it almost a year. We're going to finish up in April. But this week's going to be a little different. We're still going to walk through verse by verse like we always do, but here's the deal. This passage is kind of unique, and it's going to be kind of interesting. Do you know why? Because two reasons. The meaning of this passage is highly debated, right? People debate what it means. It's kind of controversial, but at the same time, it's the longest single teaching moment in the Gospel of Mark from Jesus, right? So that's why I kind of say it's a two-part message. You can't really have this week without next week, because I wanted to try to cover the whole chapter, but it's like 39 verses. It's just too much to cover in 1 week, so I divided it into two. So again, I said this to somebody that came in here for the first time, who's actually a member at another church. I'm like, well, you're here this week. You got to come back next week. Sorry. So if you're here, come back, because it's going to kind of leave unfinished this week, because it's one really long teaching from Jesus. And the reason that this is kind of an interesting passage is because it's mysterious. Because this whole week, virtually everything that's going to be said today that Jesus is going to teach is prophecy. Every bit of it is about the future. And that's interesting, isn't it? Like when we read prophecy, it automatically draws us. We want to know more. We want to know what it's saying. And what's kind of cool about the passage that we're going to cover today is it's prophecy, and about half of it has come true and half of it hasn't. So we get this interplay, like see if Jesus' words actually came true like they said they would, and then we get to talk about the future. So over the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about things like the destruction of the temple. We're going to talk about the abomination of the desolation. Like what the heck does that mean? The abomination of desolation. Sounds like a fantasy book, doesn't it? The abomination of the desolation. We're going to talk about the sun turning black. We're going to talk about the moon no longer shining. And we're going to talk about Jesus coming in the clouds in all his terrifying glory. That's where this thing is going. This is like apocalyptic. It's huge. It's a big topic. So we're going to try to make it small this week. And it's just going to keep growing and growing and getting bigger and bigger. And so if you haven't picked up on it yet, I kind of said this, but if you haven't picked up on it yet, what we're actually going is we're talking about the end times. The mystery surrounding exactly what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns once again and does away with Satan and sin forever, casts out sin and death forever, and sets up his eternal kingdom on earth. That's where this thing is going. That's where we're going to end up next week. So if you're new to this whole Bible thing, if that's kind of new to you, this probably doesn't apply to you. But when talking about prophecy, Christians get so hung up on the details of it. You ever notice that? You know people like that? Like they want to know exactly when this thing is going to happen and when that thing is going to happen and what it all means and how it's all going to play out and the day that it's going to happen. Guys, there are whole sections of best-selling books in Christian bookstores that are simply focused on the end times and prophecy and all of those things. And you know what? I understand that because it is mysterious and we're attracted to mystery. And it is interesting, right? Bible codes and all that stuff. Like, it can get interesting, but here's the point. Jesus Christ didn't preach on this, and God didn't give us these kind of things so that we could solve some puzzle. Right? The end times prophecy is not meant to be this puzzle that we need to get all the details and solve. And so Jesus' teaching that we're going to focus on in chapter 13 this week, and really even Jesus' revelation to John in the book of Revelation, isn't something, they're not giving us clues so that we can just absolutely obsess over. Again, it's not some puzzle that we're supposed to work out. That's not the point at all. It's to give us this big picture of who God is and what his plan is. And it's meant to give us purpose and to encourage and motivate us. That's the point. To encourage and motivate us, to remind us to be faithful disciples. That's really the point of all this prophecy. So how does prophecy about the future, how does prophecy about the end times motivate us and encourage us to be the kind of disciples we're supposed to be? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this week. So look with me in verse 1. And you know what, before we jump into verse 1, can I say this? I was going to read the whole passage today, but I figured it was just too much and be a little too overwhelming to read 39 verses straight through that are kind of weird. Right? So can I encourage you, after I preach today, this week, read this chapter. Go home and read Mark 13 with the introduction we gave this week that'll help you out a little bit if this is confusing, and just go read it for yourself so you can get the whole thing in context. So when you come back here next week, we'll have the context of the whole passage in place. So do you think you guys can commit to that? Chapter 13, read that this week after the sermon. Okay, let's look at verse 1. This is talking about Jesus. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be one left here. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Okay. So, guys, through the rest of this passage, we're going to see Jesus make comments about these things in those days. In verse 4, you'll see it in just a second. He's going to talk about these days, and later in verse 19, where we'll finish today, he's going to talk about those days. And so what that generally talks about in this passage, or what it seems to generally talk about, is these things are things that are going to be happening soon. Like Jesus is predicting these things are coming, and then those days, he's referring to something that's going to happen out there way off in the future. It's related more to the end times. So in verse 1, we see Jesus begin the conversation about the near future. So one of his disciples, they're at the temple. If you were with us a couple weeks ago, they've been at the temple for a while, and they're kind of walking out the temple, probably onto the Temple Mount, and here in a second, they're going to leave the Temple Mount completely. As they're walking out, one of the disciples are like, "Jesus, man, look at all these buildings. Isn't it amazing?" Like, it's like he's just trying to make conversation with Jesus. I don't know. They're probably friends at this point, but to me, it just sounds kind of like awkward conversation because he's trying to talk with Jesus. But if you've been with us, like, they've been at the temple for 3 or 4 days. So doesn't it seem kind of strange that just now one of the disciples are like, "Look at all these amazing buildings"? I think it's because we take for granted what the temple was. Guys, the temple in the ancient world was a modern marvel. It's ridiculous. Guys, just in the Temple Mount itself, like the area that the temple was located, you could fit 12 football fields. Now, today, that's a big area, but can you imagine in the ancient world before they had machinery, how ridiculous that would be, right? And then, like, the front gate was gold-plated, and there was gold and silver all over the place inside the temple grounds, and there's a lot of poor people that come in here. These disciples didn't have a lot of money. It would have been a little awe-inspiring. I looked it up, and one of the blocks that are, like, the cornerstone, like, the foundation for the temple, one of the giant blocks that made up the foundation weighed 1 million pounds. How do you move 1 million pounds in the ancient world? I have no idea. I'm not going to explain it because I have no idea how they did it. But like, can you imagine with somebody seeing this, that's for a lot of these guys that are fishermen coming to the temple and seeing all this, I don't think the awe of it would wear off anytime soon, right? Even today, the temple would be amazing. But back then, it was ridiculous. And then Jesus, after he says this, his response is great. He didn't like, "Oh yeah, it's great." He's like, "Yeah, all of these buildings, this whole Temple Mount, not one stone's going to be left. It's all going to be torn down." And guys, that's not only the truth of what's going to happen, because Rome's going to come in here in about 40 years from now, and they're going to tear this whole thing down. Like brick by brick, stone by stone, they lay complete waste to the temple. Like they pull it, they don't just wreck it, they pull it down completely. So we'll see that, but Jesus is not just making the point that the temple's going to be destroyed, it's foreshadowing a greater truth. Guys, there's a sickness in Jerusalem right now. And again, if you've been with us through the Gospel of Mark, you've seen it. There's this sickness that have taken over the leadership of the religious leaders. And as Jesus said last week, the religious leaders are like whitewashed tombs, right? They're pretty on the outside, and they're like death in the inside. And so they're creating this dead faith in Israel that's all about doing the religious stuff, but it's not about the one thing that we're supposed to focus on, love God and love people. They've lost their way when it comes to that. So just as the temple is going to be brought down, just as the temple is going to be brought low, so will the leaders of Jerusalem. It's a foreshadowing for that. Those two things are related. But what we're going to see through this passage is this interplay between the religious leaders and the destruction of the temple. And there's going to be this interplay then with the future destruction of everything evil and how God's going to make a way for his eternal kingdom on earth. Those two things are coming together in this whole passage. Does that make sense? Probably not, right? It's kind of confusing. Let's see if we can figure out what that means. Look at verse 3. And he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." Let's stop there for a second. So guys, for many Jews, the destruction of the temple and end times were related, right? Those two things went together. All through the Old Testament, you could see those things. When we're talking about the destruction of the temple, God's temple, that it was related to the end times when God was gonna do something with like the end of the world. They didn't know what the end of the world looked like yet. We get to know. We'll talk about that in a minute. But they didn't know what the end of the world was gonna look like. But the destruction of the temple and the end of times were related. And in the Greek words that we see in this passage, particularly this word accomplished, when will these things be accomplished that the disciples are asking? It's a word that hints towards the end time. So it's not just now, but they're talking about now, the temple, what's going to happen and what's going to happen at the end times. There's apocalyptic overtones to this whole passage. And they're curious. They want a sign about these things. And guys, isn't it funny how human nature never changes? Because it's the same today. Like, people are absolutely obsessed with when Jesus is going to return, what signs are going to precede his end, what those signs are going to mean, and trying to figure out exactly when that's going to happen and what those signs mean. I mean, I was talking with somebody the other day, like 88 signs that Jesus is returning in 88. Really popular book, 20 signs that Jesus is going to return in 2000. All the time you see these new things, these new people predicting and trying to figure out and like treating the Bible like this code, like this, like the Da Vinci code is actually real. Did you see how many sevens were in that chapter? Like there was seven. If you add up all those sevens and then you take the alphabet, it gets crazy how far people go with this. And they look all over the world and they're looking for all these signs that mean Jesus is coming now, even though we're going to see next week that Jesus said, no one knows. I don't even know. I'm coming like a thief in the night. So just be faithful, but we'll get there. We'll get there. So, I don't know if you guys remember. Does anybody remember when people have asked for Jesus for signs through the Gospel of Mark? And they have. They've asked him for signs. Do you remember how Jesus responds? Does he respond by doing a sign? No, he responds always when people ask for signs by responding with how they need to have faith and pointing them towards faith. Now, does Jesus do signs? Yeah, Jesus did miracles and he healed people and he forgave sin and he rose people from the dead. He did plenty of signs, but Jesus' point in doing those signs were not to prove something to someone or try to like coerce them into faith, right? It was always to bring restoration to his people, always to bring restoration to this world. But when Jesus was trying to convince, to show, to lead people to God, how did he do it? He did it with teaching and relationship. Do you notice that? He would teach and teach one-on-one or to the crowds, and he would build relationships with people, and those people would be converted. Those people would be drawn to God. Because like I said before, Jesus is not trying to coerce people into believing by doing cool things. Because you know what? God doesn't want you to follow him because he does cool stuff, or because he's a cool God, or because he can do something for you. God wants you to follow him because you love him. Jesus Christ is calling for disciples. He wants you to love him and to follow him because of who he is, not what he can do. Right, we shouldn't love our parents because of what they can do for us, because of who they are. They're our parents, they're our fathers, they're our mothers. In the same way, God is calling us to love him for who he is, not what he can do. And so he points them to faith, saying that in the days that the temple will be destroyed, there will be people here to lead people away from the faith. And guys, we see from history and we see from the New Testament that absolutely happened. There were all kinds of false teaching that happened in the New Testament. Most of the New Testament letters were written because false teachers were kind of trying to come in and corrupt the gospel. And we see from history recorded by Josephus, there were multiple people coming in to claiming to be the Messiah between Jesus' time and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD that were claiming to be the Messiah and led many people away. So we'll see at least this first part of Jesus' prediction, his prophecy, predicting the future, that from history and from biblical accounts is absolutely true. Many people were led astray by false teachers, false prophets, and false messiahs between the time of Jesus' life and 70 AD. It happened consistently. But Jesus' predictions don't end there. Let's keep reading and see if they keep coming true. Look at verse 7. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Okay, so guys, again, between the time of Jesus and the destruction of the temple, there were countless rumors of wars within the Roman Empire and around the Jewish lands. Countless wars, countless rumors of wars, particularly during the Roman Emperor Caligula's reign. There was a disastrous revolt among the Jewish people. They revolted against Rome because of some crazy things that happened. We don't have time to get into today in 66, and it was disastrous for the Jews, right? It went really badly for them. There were earthquakes in Phrygia and Pompeii. Pompeii got leveled during that time because of the earthquake. And there were famines during Claudius's reign, Emperor Claudius's reign, that were prophesied again about in Acts 11. In Acts 11, they said these famines were going to come, and they did. So all of these things that hint toward the destruction of the temple of that time coming happened again and again and again in that time, again, between about 40 AD, 30, 40 AD, and 70 AD, just like Jesus predicted. Now, let me tell you this. For you Bible scholars out there, let me ask you this. For you Bible scholars out there, do all these events remind you of something? Famines, earthquakes, rumors of wars, wars, false teachers, false messiahs. Does that remind you of any other book in the Bible? Anybody, does that remind anybody of any other part of the Bible? Revelations, yeah, right, Revelations. So many of these same kind of things are supposed to happen before the time that Jesus actually turns for the last time, right? And so that's why you're going to see a lot of people believe that this is already talking about the end times. It's not talking about the destruction of the temple. It's already talking about the end times. So what I'm saying is I think it's still mostly focused on the temple, but I also think it's a forerunner or it's foreshadowing the end times. This whole passage is pointing towards something bigger and greater that's going to happen, which happens all the time in the Old Testament into the New Testament. There's always things happening that are pointing to something greater. The whole priesthood, right, was pointing to a greater priest. Right, all the prophets were pointing to a greater prophet in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophet and priest. Right, and so this whole passage is talking about the future. And I'm telling you, there's a lot of scholars, again, that believe this is specifically talking about the end times. But like I mentioned, what I think is actually happening is Jesus is weaving these two concepts together for Jewish people who would have already been weaving these two things together. So am I making sense? They think destruction of the temple, they think the end of the world. Those two things are going together. So Jesus is teaching and building on those things, making prophecies about what's going to happen in the near future and making prophecies of what's going to happen in the distant future. So the destruction of the temple, representing the fall of all the evil that's being committed in Jerusalem, and Jesus' return leading to the fall of evil and Jesus setting up his eternal kingdom are being woven together right now. Am I making sense to you guys? Like, let's keep going. So in this passage, it talks about birth pains. Guys, and this is a perfect way to describe what's going on between now and the destruction of the temple and the end times, birth pains. Because isn't some of the stuff we're talking about that are going to happen that time and for us when Jesus returns, don't they sound kind of scary? False messiahs, famines, earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars. It's kind of a scary thing. That's why birth pains is so such a perfect way to describe this. Because ladies in particular, I guess guys too, but ladies in particular, isn't the idea of having a baby a little bit scary? There's a lot of anxiousness that goes along with that, right? Especially if you're 39 weeks right now and just waiting for it to happen. I'm not talking about anybody in particular. Yeah. But anyway, right? It's scary. There's a lot of anxiousness. And also and some of you I know out there are like heroes when it comes to this, but there's no pain medication. There's no epidurals. There's no world-class medicine. And so not only is pregnancy a little bit scary and there can be some suffering and pain involved just in pregnancy, but birth is a scary deal. It's a very painful deal. It's a lot of suffering involved. And hey, let's be honest. It's a really risky thing, isn't it? And especially in the ancient world, it still can be risky now, but back then, lots and lots and lots of women died giving birth. But if the fact that childbirth was going to be painful and they were going to suffer and it was going to cause anxiousness and stress and they could potentially die, then why do people have babies? Because you get a baby. right? In the end, it's all worth it. People forget about the pain and they forget about the struggle, at least mostly forget, right? Because you have this new life. You have this new thing. And in the same way, this is what God is doing in his early church. God is ordaining some of these things. There is going to be suffering. There is going to be pain. There's even people going to be killed for their faith. We're going to talk about that more in a second. But it's all this birth pains because God knows exactly what his people needs. In the long run, God is going to grow something new. He's going to build something new. And he knows how to draw people to him. And he knows how to ignite his church. So does God cause pain and suffering? No. But does God allow pain and suffering for the good of his people, for the good of the church, for something new to explode with growth? Absolutely he does. Absolutely he does. God allows these things because he knows better than we do. And he's working all of those things out for our good, just like he was working all of those things out for the good of the early church. I know it's hard for us to wrap our mind around that God allows pain and suffering for the good of his church, but that's absolutely what he's going to do. When you read scripture, when you read history, you can't deny it. We'll talk about that more in a second. So even though God ordained these things and allowed these things, it doesn't mean that they were easy because more difficult things continue to happen. Look at verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. For those of you that have been on international missions, or even with other people, when God uses you to speak like that, it doesn't matter what's going on. It's amazing. It's amazing when the Holy Spirit falls like that. It doesn't matter how hard the situation is. Look at verse 12. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents to have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Because during that time between the life of Jesus and the temple, history and tradition tells us that every single disciple, except for John, who lived to a ripe old age of 90-something, were killed for their faith. All of them. Guys, crazy persecution fell over the early church. I mean, Emperor Nero, if you've never read about Emperor Nero, he was a maniac over Rome. He was insane. And he did terrible things to Christians. Not just killing them. He did kill them. But he did terrible things to Christians. And in the Roman Empire and for Jewish people, not just the Roman Empire, but for Jewish, a lot of Jewish leaders and the Roman Empire, Christians were hated. Christians were despised. Families were torn apart. Families were forced to turn on each other. Families willingly turn on each other because people were on different sides of this argument. It was a very difficult time. People beaten and jailed and killed and tortured. And you know what? Christianity grew. It grew and it grew. More people being saved, more disciples of Jesus, the gospel spreading faster and faster and faster throughout the empire. People who should have been terrified and running in fear were sharing the gospel with boldness. Ordinary people. People just like you and just like me. Yeah, they're the 12 disciples, but then other people got saved and it was crazy. Christianity was spreading with people just like you and just like me. Man, I just love the story of Stephen. He's a great example of this in Acts 6, how God uses persecution and all of these other things to advance his gospel. Guys, Stephen, knowing that he was likely going to be killed, started proclaiming the gospel in front of all of these Jews and Jewish leaders that hated him and hated what he stood for. And he just preached with boldness and the Holy Spirit fell. And then it said on that day that no one could withstand his wisdom. Does that sound familiar to anyone? That's exactly what Jesus did a couple weeks ago. The best and the brightest came against Jesus and they couldn't do anything because you can't stand against the wisdom of God. And Stephen proclaims the gospel with boldness. Go read Acts 6 and 7. It's awesome. No one could stand against him. So because they couldn't stand against him, do you know what they did? They stoned him to death. Does that not sound like an awful way to die? But do you think Stephen hesitated? I'll tell you, read the story. He didn't hesitate. He walked into that willingly, knowing exactly what would probably happen to him, and he walked in there boldly because he was a disciple of Christ, willing to give everything. Stephen had counted the cost, and it was worth any cost to him. And it says, as he was being stoned and dying, he looked up to heaven, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Man, just this awesome moment. But you know what else happened out of this terrible thing? And it was terrible. Stephen dying, he was a leader in the early church, and Stephen dying was hard for people to deal with. But do you know what happened because of Stephen's death? People ran scared. The gospel, up until Stephen's point, hadn't really spread outside of the Jerusalem area. But people ran scared because Stephen was stoned. They went to the surrounding nations. You know what happened? The gospel started spreading to the surrounding nations. The gospel started spreading more and more and more. Because Stephen was stoned, the gospel spread to the nations. Guys, God has a plan in all of these things. And sometimes we're in the middle of it, we can't see it, but God's got a plan. God's working everything out for good. Does it sound good that Stephen got stoned to death? God didn't stone Stephen. But he allowed Stephen to be stoned for the good of the early church, for the good of his people. And Stephen walked into that willingly. Stephen held up his hand and said, yes, stone me. For the sake of Jesus Christ, absolutely. Now, he didn't come out and say that, but that's how Stephen lived his life. Yeah, you want to stone me? I'm gonna preach the gospel. You can't stop me. I'm not going to stop because you're threatening to kill me. What's death to me? What's death to me who has paradise waiting for me? Guys, we talked about this a little bit last week, but in our safe and wealthy country, and I say wealthy country, I'm not talking whether you're wealthy or not, but we live in a wealthy country. We have the luxury of thinking pain and suffering is always a bad thing. Because we live in a time, I want you to think about this for a second. We live in a time where happiness can be our goal. I want you to think about it. Like, our goal is an emotion that comes and goes. No matter how good things are in your life, no matter how wealthy you are, no matter how much money or what kind of job you have, if you have kids, if you have a great spouse, happiness is fleeting. It's an emotion, but for so many of us, that's our goal. Guys, in the history of the world, man, most people in the history of the world would laugh at you for that. I've read passages of Russians when that whole Russian-American thing were going back, and they laughed at us. They're like, what kind of goal is happiness? Happiness comes and goes. The goal for most people in the history of the world was survival. Was to protect their family, was to grow their family and send them out to provide for their family and further the name of their family. But yet for us, the goal gets to be happiness. That's why we're not a happy country. You notice that if you compare us to other countries, America's not a happy country. Because we've made that the goal. And what we see, the truth of scripture and history shows us that the saints willingly suffered and gave their lives for the sake of the gospel, and the joy of the Lord spread like crazy. Joy cannot be taken away from you. Happiness is an emotion. Joy is not. Joy sticks with you thick and thin. You have a joy to turn to because you have hope, because you have strength. You have something to point to saying, yeah, right now may be terrible, but I've got this thing I can point to. So your joy can't be ripped away. Happiness can be gone in a second. And guys, for these early disciples, they weren't after happiness. They're after the joy of the Lord because that's so much bigger. And they counted the cost of what it meant to be a disciple of Christ. And they deemed the cost of whatever, even their own lives, worth paying for the sake of Jesus Christ, who purchased their salvation and eternal life by his sacrifice. Guys, at this point, Christianity started as this tiny sect of people despised by the Jews and despised by the Roman Empire, this tiny little sect of people on the east end of the Roman Empire. And so for those early Christians accepting Jesus as their Savior, it meant being despised. It meant that it was likely that they were going to be beaten or maybe put in jail or even killed for their faith, yet they accepted those things willingly. Because it wasn't about their happiness. They knew that this mattered. And through the radical faith of the early disciples, through the radical faith of the early church, 300 years later, Christianity spread in such a radical way that this probably the most powerful empire that ever existed, this powerful empire that persecuted and tried to eradicate Christians, 300 years after this moment, you know what happened? Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Guys, that is insane. The largest, most powerful empire that tried everything they could to stop and kill out Christianity because so many people were already Christians, they converted to a Christian nation. A lot of people said it was because the ruler became Christian. He said so. He saw the writing on the wall. Way over 50% of people in the Roman Empire were already Christians, so he got on board. It's insane. I mean, if you think about that, just 300 years in the history of the world is not a long time for an empire like the Roman Empire to be converted. But because early disciples were radical in their faith, man, they changed the world. So yes, during the time of the early church, before the temple was destroyed, disciples were beaten and they were arrested and they were killed, but God had a plan. And so, and those saints, those early saints that were willing to pay that cost of discipleship, man, they would lay the foundation that would lead to the explosion of what is now the world's largest religion and the foundation for a man who is now the most influential man in the history of the world, Jesus Christ. That's not even a debate. Look at Time Magazine, all these other places. They say the most influential man in the history of the world is Jesus Christ. And it came by Jesus's life and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit by radical disciples that started this tiny group of people that everyone was trying to eradicate that became the largest faith in the world. It's crazy if you step back and you look at it and you think about it. People with no power, with no money, with no wealth, with no influence, with nobody liking them, but the gospel moved in power because of faithful disciples. It's crazy. No wars. That's not how Christianity started. I know like we made stupid mistakes with wars and stuff with Christianity, but Christianity blew up through service, through love, through community, through being people willing to die for the faith that you couldn't stop. It's amazing. So we saw that everything that Jesus said would happen before the fall of the temple, it happened, all of it. We can look back at history and we can see it clearly. Josephus, who, again, I bring up Josephus a lot, but he was a great historian, was not a Christian. He recorded all of these things happening. But as we said, the fall of the temple and what it represented, right, the fall of the evil in Jerusalem, the evil leadership in Jerusalem, was just a foreshadowing of something much, much greater. That's we're going to start to see that in verse 14. Look at verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. Okay, so guys, I think this passage ends up being kind of this bridge between our passage this week and what we're going to be discussing next week. So let me just say this before we move on. I always want to be honest about these kind of things. There's a lot of debate about what that meant. And really what a lot of these things meant, but this bridge passage kind of in between what we're going to cover next week and this week, there's just a lot of debate about what it means. And I'm going to tell you right now, there's men and women far smarter than I am that have debated this for 2,000 years, exactly what these things are saying. And so I'm not acting like I'm going to solve it all today, but here's what I'm going to do. From the context of Mark that we've been in forever, and just biblically, I'm going to try to give you the best biblical interpretation that I can, what I think, and then that's why I'm telling you. This week, go read Mark 13. Study it for yourself. Try to figure out what you think it means, and then we can talk about it. This is one of those passages that if we disagree, in the long run, it doesn't matter that much. It still needs to be biblical. It still needs to match up with the rest of Scripture, but whether it means one thing or another, we can debate on, because people have been debating on it for 2,000 years. Does that sound fair? Let me tell you what I think. Some people think this is still talking about the temple, like the fall of the temple, and that the abomination of desolation, that comes from the Old Testament from a prophet named Daniel. And Daniel talks about what happens in the abomination of the desolation is when the temple is profaned, which means somebody comes in and takes the holiness of the temple and just does evil things and disrespects the temple in terrible ways. Now, that could be referring to the time between Jesus and the temple, because people did come into the temple. They tore it down and they profaned it. So it could be referring to that. And some people think that, but I don't think that's what it's talking about, because in the passage that's quoted from Daniel in the Old Testament, Daniel is referring to end times. Like, it's foreshadowing of end times. So I think that's what the connotations of Scripture, I think it's talking about the end of the world. So it could mean a lot of things, but the abomination of desolation, I think it's Jesus referring to the Antichrist himself. So if you're not real familiar with Scripture, the Antichrist is the person that's going to come before Jesus returns. Like, Jesus comes again to set up the new heaven and new earth. And he's going to lead tons of people astray, and he's going to set himself up as this amazing ruler, and then eventually towards the end, he's going to come into the temple, claim it for himself, and say that he is God. And that's going to instigate the return of Christ. Christ is going to come with the thunder after that moment. Right? So I believe in this moment, when it talks about the abomination of desolation, it's referring to the Antichrist coming into the temple and trying to set himself up as God himself, taking over the temple away from God. So, what I think is going on here is Jesus is blending these things. Remember, we talked about the near future He's blending these things, referring to the destruction of the temple, with those days in this passage, meaning when Jesus returns. And then bridging into what we're going to talk about next week when we're going to really focus on end times. Because for the rest of the passage, I think it's a lot more clear that we're talking about the end times. There's not this in-between. There's not as much. Like, we're talking about things that are going to happen when Jesus Christ returns next week. So if this talk about, if you're kind of new to their faith in particular, if this talk about end times and the Antichrist and all of that stuff just sounds kind of confusing, and you're like, what the heck is going on? Make sure you come back next week, because we're going to speak a lot more about that. We're going to speak a lot more about that in depth, and I think it'll become more clear. So in the end, we aren't really sure. Not for sure, we're not completely sure whether this is focused more, this passage, on the temple's destruction or end times. But you know what? It doesn't really matter. Right? We want to keep it biblical, but whether it's focused on one or the other in this passage, more focused, it doesn't really matter. Why? Because when God teaches about the end times, we talked about this at the beginning, it's meant for two purposes: to encourage and motivate us. To encourage us that, hey, God has a plan for all these things. He predicted the fall of the temple. Now he's predicting the end of the world. He's got a plan for everything that happens. And listen, we get to be a part of that plan. Not only do we get to be a part of it, but we know how it ends. It's really encouraging when you know the end of the story. And here's the end of the story. Here's the spoiler alert. We win because God wins. God wins, that means that we win. And because we win, we get eternal life with God. So we don't have to fear the future. We can have hope. Right, we don't have to have sorrow about where this thing is going. We know if it's everything in our life is awesome or it's really difficult, that in the end we win, we get eternal life. God is not only do we win, but God's going to cast out Satan and sin and do away with sin, do away with pain, do away with suffering. That's what we have to look forward to. So it should encourage us. And secondly, God teaches about the end times to motivate us. Right, to motivate us to radical obedience and radical devotion, the things that we were talking about last week. Radical devotion to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because listen, time could be short. Right? Just because people have predicted the end of the world and it hasn't happened yet, doesn't mean it couldn't happen tomorrow. It could happen tomorrow, or it could be 2,000 more years. We don't know. But the time is going to end. And when that time ends, there's no more chances to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we get that? That needs to sink deep into our hearts. Your friend, don't think in general. Think of your friends that are lost. Think of your family members that are lost. Think of your coworkers that are lost. All of them, most of them, which probably annoy you greatly, right? We got to get over our annoyances and our grievances and forgive and show mercy and grace, because Jesus Christ would end tomorrow. And listen, they will not be in heaven with us. Time has run out. The time of grace and mercy of Jesus Christ is only so short. We're going to talk about next week, Jesus coming in the clouds. Jesus will return with the sword. I say this all the time. We have to remember, Jesus is not just this God of love. Jesus is a God of love, but he's also a God of judgment and wrath, and he's going to return, and we've got to take that seriously. I want my family members and my friends in heaven with me. Do you want yours? We need to be this needs to make us much more desperate than it is, than it does. It's got to. That's the point of this. Again, not to figure out some puzzle, but to make us desperate for Jesus and for lost people. That's what it should do. Stop buying books about the end of the world and go on international missions. Stop buying books about trying to piece out all this stuff and get involved with what we're doing in Tom Watkins. That'll do much, much more for the kingdom than trying to piece all these earthquakes around the world and all of these wars and trying to piece it all together to try to figure it out. We're going to see next week, Jesus Christ does not know when the end was going to come. Only the Father does. We'll talk about how that could be next week. But if Jesus Christ doesn't know, do you think we're going to figure it out? There's going to be signs, but there's been signs. And the end's going to come when it comes. Be desperate. Guys, the Jews got caught up in all of this stuff that they missed the thing. This is why all this happened, right? They got so caught up in the stuff that they missed the thing. The temple being destroyed was a representation of how they made their faith about all the religious stuff. Their reputations, their positions, the sacrifices, the offerings, looking good, being righteous, feeling great about yourself because you did everything right and that person did everything wrong. They made it about that stuff instead of making it about the thing. Remember the thing we talked about? The thing in our faith? Love God with everything in you and love your neighbor as yourself. They had not done that. If they had done that, all that other stuff would have just, making sacrifices would have been great. Making offerings to God would have been great because they did it out of love for God and love for people, but they didn't. They did it for the show. And here's the question, church. Do you think that couldn't happen to us? It's not us right now. Praise God for that. It's not us right now. We're not about this stuff. We are about the thing. But you think that couldn't change? You think that couldn't change? The truth is, guys, God has not called us to an easy mission. If you're new today, I'm not going to talk a lot about our mission. You can go back and listen to the podcast from 2 weeks ago. I'll talk about it a little bit. Or ask somebody what we're about. But we're not about Sunday mornings. This is important. But Sunday mornings, this gathering, is not what we are solely about. This is important, but we're about going out there. We're about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who are lost and to encourage and to build a family of God. But you know, God has not called us to an easy mission. Guys, there's going to be times when we're just tired. And it's going to get really hard. And there's going to be people that are going to take advantage of us. And it's going to be frustrating. And there's times when we're going to pour our life out for a family. And they're going to let us down in huge ways. And it's just going to be depressing. I don't want to be depressing today. There's so much joy. Isn't the mission that God gave us, isn't it joyful? Don't you love the mission that God gave us? Because I do. But there's going to be times where it's just going to be hard. And there's times when we could, man, be despised for our faith. We could do everything right and somebody could despise us for it because we love Jesus. There's times in the future that we could even eventually could be persecuted for the things that we believe that are in the Bible. And there's two ways that that can go, right? If that happens, there's two ways we can respond. One side of that is to react with pride and self-interest, right? And what does that look like? When it gets really tough, when we get taken advantage of, when people break our heart, when people don't react like we want them to, we start to change things so we only help people that fit into this little box. Well, if you do this and this and this right, then you deserve our help. Think that hasn't happened before? You think that doesn't happen all the time? Because it's easier to help people that fit into your box, that do the things right. And instead of treating like lost people, like hey, listen, lost people are going to act lost. Why are they going to have the morals of Jesus Christ? They don't believe in Jesus Christ. So why would we expect them to act any way than the way that they act? The Bible says they're going to act this way because they're lost. They don't care about the things that we care about. Why are we acting like they should fit in our little box so when we help them? Guys, we don't act like that. We don't act like, well, we're going to do the right thing in there and we're going to do our best to help those sinners out there if they respond the right way, but what can we do? We're not that kind of church, but you think we can't become that kind of church? You don't think there's churches out there right now that respond in that way and would never say it out loud, but the way their church plays out, that's how it goes? Do you think those people are evil? They're not. They're people doing their best. They're probably people that love God and love people, but like things have just changed and it got difficult and the mission got hard and there was suffering and hardship, so they turned things in. On the opposite side of that same coin, because it's too hard and we get tired of lost people acting lost, man, we can give in to despair, we can get into frustration, anger, bitterness, and only start focusing on improving ourselves. Or become focused right here. You know why? Because this is easier. I love all of you. I know all of you. It's easy to pour out my life for your sake. And that's a good thing. We need to pour out our life. Our first response is right here, the family of God. But you know, it's a lot easier to do that thing in here than to go out there, isn't it? And so you think if things get hard, if get difficult, if we lose our focus and making about all the stuff we're doing outside of these walls instead of the thing, loving God with everything in us and loving people as ourselves, you think we can't lose focus? Again, you think there's really great churches that haven't lost this focus and turned inside and been focused just in here because it's easier? It happens all the time, and it could happen to us. It could happen to us. Because the other option is through whatever comes, man, we just trust in the words of Christ. We trust in what he said to us. He never promises us easy. We talked about that last week, right? God never promises easy, but he does promise us he has a plan for us and that he's for us and that he's with us. And because of that, even when suffering comes, even when hardships come, even when things that we don't understand come, and they will, even if persecution comes, we know that he's with us. We know he has a plan, and we know we have hope that can't be taken away. We have joy that can't be taken away. Because guys, we know how the story ends. We know how it ends. So we have to decide. Guys, after we've counted the cost of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, are we willing to accept the fire that comes our way and the blessing? We all want the blessing, but are we willing to accept the fire that's going to come so that we can live out the mission that Jesus Christ gave us of glorifying God and advancing the gospel? Because a tiny sect of radical disciples who were willing to pay the cost of discipleship became the foundation of our faith. And Christianity not only took over the Roman Empire, but is now the largest faith in the world. What if we didn't look at all these prophecies this week and next week as a puzzle to solve, but a call to action? A call to action, an encouragement and a challenge to get out there and advance the gospel with passion before it's too late. Because if a small group of disciples in the early church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, could change the entire world, do you think a small church full of disciples couldn't change the north side of a city? Guys, being a disciple of Jesus isn't about easy. It's about faith. The kind of faith that can change an empire. Right, the kind of faith that can change the world, or the kind of faith that can change the north side of a city in southwest Missouri. So the question comes down to, church, I'm going to leave you with this. What kind of disciple do you want to be? What kind of disciple do you want to be? Let's pray. Jesus, we are so thankful for your word. Not only in your word, God, do we get to learn about your character and who you are, which is the primary reason why we get in the word, to understand you more and more. But through that, we get to understand your love for us. Jesus, through your sacrifice, through your life, through dying on the cross for our sins, we get to see, God, how much you love us. But we also get to see how serious sin is and what the results of that sin will be. And so, God, I pray that God, that somehow, some way, you would break through the busyness and the schedules and the emotions that keep us self-focused and the weight that your promises come true would weigh on us. Because God, I want your promises of goodness. And I believe in them, but I know you're also promising that one day you're going to return and that time is going to be over. There's going to be no more time to share the gospel with our friends or our children or our parents or our coworkers that don't believe in you. God, it's so hard to be focused on that with all the things that go on in life, all the distractions, but God, help us. Help us to not lose sight of what our mission is. God, I know you're not against jobs and basketball games and entertainment, God. All the things that we fill up our life with, you're not against those things, but help them not to distract us from the mission. Because when I think of there could be friends and family that are not going to be in heaven with me for an eternity, it breaks my heart. So God, I pray that you would just break our heart. Because God, you're so good. The joy that you bring, the abiding life in you that you bring to us is so good. God, I pray that you would make us all passionate to open that door into other people's lives so that you can save them. God, we want to be a church that does radical things for the sake of your kingdom. God, prepare our hearts to do that because we can only do it with you. Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.